Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 11th, 2000. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this morning is Beata Bullock. Today's session is titled Call to Discipleship, a Good Bath and Meal. Let's listen in.
Welcome to this morning's session. You may start tape. This is August 11th, 2000, and this is the fifth in a series on Call to Discipleship. Today we will be looking at what I'm calling Bath and Meal, Study and Worship. My name is Yvetta Bullock, and I serve the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America in the Division for Congregational Ministries. Let us begin with prayer. Gracious God, thank you for this day, this opportunity to consider faith practices, how it is that we are living out the faith that has been given to us, what it means in our daily life. And so we pray this morning that the Spirit might move among us and speak to our hearts, particularly about our worship life, our study life, and that as we consider what it means to be a disciple, that you might stir within us those things that would be good for us at this time in our journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome. Come on in. You might want to pick up a Bible on your way in if you don't already have one. This is the last in a series on Call to Discipleship. We have been looking this week at seven faith practices, and yesterday we were able to call them out. So if you remember some of them, why don't you just say them out, the ones you remember or what you think would be faith practices for our discipleship journey.
Prayer.
Encouragement.
Worship.
Study.
Song.
Okay.
Gift.
Invite.
Service. Okay, did we get them all? Seven, yes, we did. And we are looking at these seven, or have been looking at them, but not as some kind of closed group of faith practices, but as a beginning list of what we can talk about when we talk about discipleship. And what we've meant by faith practices in these sessions is simply how we live our faith, what it is that we do kind of on a regular basis that shapes us, that informs us about whose we are and how we are to live in the world, so that these are not law, these are not something that we do to be righteous, but they are the things that we do in our lives because God has claimed us and called us to God's self. And so from a historical, biblical point of view, these seven, and song got added, and we could put that with prayer, worship, really almost with any of these, but that they show up over and over in the scriptures and in Christian literature, and particularly in the life of Jesus. We talked, first of all, in our series about prayer and about the place of prayer in Jesus' life and ministry, and how over and again in the Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus would depart to pray or go up to the mountain to pray or separate himself from the crowd. We find many times when Jesus is praying and when Jesus talks about prayer, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray and tells them that they should pray always and not lose heart, that prayer is important if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus worshiping. We find him going to the synagogue. We find him going to the temples. In Luke's gospel, when he gives his declaration, what some have called Jesus' mission statement, he is there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he talks about that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has sent me to set the captives free, to preach good news to the poor, to release the affliction of those who are afflicted. And so he shows us, demonstrates by his own life, a very active worship life, not only in his hometown in Nazareth, but then we also find him in Jerusalem at the temple. The whole idea of study, there are times in the Gospels when the people are amazed at his knowledge, because he apparently has not been trained in some of the traditional ways of that time, but obviously he had studied the scriptures because he could quote them, he knew them, he had studied the law, he could say things like, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you are to love your enemies, that you are to pray for those who despitefully use you. So we know that he studied the scriptures and that he knew the Old Testament, as it were, at that time. We talked yesterday about Jesus inviting. We looked at when he called the first disciples, and he invited them to come and see. Come and be a part. Come and find out what I'm doing. Come in and learn. Follow me was also a phrase. And that then he, when his life touched the life of others, and we specifically looked at the brothers, Andrew, we looked at Philip, Nathaniel, we looked at Peter, how they invited their family, and then out of John 4, we looked at the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, and how she went back and invited the whole village. So again, these are coming from Jesus as a role model for this, but also, as we can see, over tradition and over the life of the church. There are more faith practices, but we've just been trying to lift up and get a glimpse of what those practices are today in the 21st century. What does it mean for us? How do we make these relevant in our own life? Are there any questions or comments about these before we get a little more specific? Well, as you know, the theme for this week here at Holden is Heirs to the Promise. That's the theme, really, that has been all summer. And so today, I wanted us to look at what it means to be heirs to the promise in terms of bath and meal, or how it is that in our discipleship journey, in our lifelong journey, that we continue to be nourished. I know I've been out on the hiking trails since I've been here, and usually by the time I've come to the end of that, this is what's on my mind. You know, I just need a bath and a good meal. And as we think about our discipleship as a lifelong journey, we can maybe see the importance of us taking the time to stop and to be refreshed and to be nourished. We said that all of this goes out of our baptism, that it is a gift that God calls us in baptism through the water and the word to follow Jesus, to learn of Jesus. And so it's not a one-time event. It's something that unfolds for the rest of our life. And so as we are taking this journey, it is important that we take time to stop, to reflect, to be refreshed, and to be nourished. If you would look with me, since I had you get Bibles, might as well use them, I guess, huh? To Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, and verse 22. If someone would read 14, verse 22 through 25, Mark 14.
While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Okay. So here we see Jesus and what we call the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, but explaining to the disciples that the sharing of this bread and wine is his body and blood. And he says it is for a covenant. And we can think of that as promise, God's promise. And so Jesus is saying that he is this new covenant that has come into being for God's people. Now, turn back to Old Testament, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Between Lamentations and Isaiah. Jeremiah, 31st chapter. In the old covenant that God had with God's people, you may recall that as they were on their journey in the wilderness especially, God fed them, God provided water for them, God nourished them. You will recall the manna that came down from heaven to feed them, the water that came from the rock, how they were heirs to a promise that God had made to Abraham and Sarah, God promising to provide for them in their journey. And it was not only in the wilderness, but after that. Particularly, we can see there that kind of manifestation through the giving of food, through supporting them and giving them what they need. Well, in Jeremiah, we find a word about a new covenant that God says God will bring. The old one, you remember Moses and the tablets and written on stone, given to the people, and then they would be read to them over and over again, calling them to understand who they were as God's people. But now in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning 31 through 34, would someone read that, please?
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Right. Now, these words come saying to Israel and to Judah. And we know from our kind of foundation or theme text out of Galatians chapter 3, it says that we are heirs according to the promise. And earlier in that chapter, it talks about that we are heirs by faith, and therefore then we become the seed of Abraham, the Israel, the Judah. So we understand that the promise was not just made to the literal descendants of Abraham and Sarah, or to the literal descendants out of Israel or out of Judah as tribes, but to those now who believe by faith that God has reached out to them. So ours is a covenant based on faith, based on God's grace, not based on circumcision of the body, but circumcision of the heart. And so we see that God is saying, I am going to write my law in their heart, and they will know me. When we look back then, again, at what was read earlier in Mark, and Jesus is saying, this is it. This is what folks have been waiting for. I'm the one. I'm the one bringing this new covenant into being. I'm the one offering. And it is in my own body, it is in my own blood that this new covenant is inaugurated. And so that Jesus' life and death and resurrection really brought in this new covenant, this promise by faith. So that it is a gift from God. And even the old one, Paul writes in Romans that it was really by faith, because Abraham believed before there was any circumcision. So God has really always offered gift to God's people. But we see it more clearly, I think, in what God has offered to us in Jesus Christ and or through Jesus Christ. Any comments or thoughts about that one? All right. So that then, how is it that we are going to get this law in our heart or this this information about God so that we can know God, so that we can know what this promise is, so that we can understand this covenant? How do you think? Taught. Okay. To study, to find out what is actually in the word, what is in the promise, what the promise says, what God has said about God's self, what God has said about God's people. If you'll look in, I think it's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is teaching about discipleship. And verse 31 and 32. Would someone read that? John 8, verse 31 and 32.
Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free."
Right. So that Jesus gives this invitation to continue in his word. Now, we find as Jesus teaches later in John about continuing in his word, it is really to do the word, to live it out. When we find something, when the disciples, when he gives them a word, that it is important that they do it or that they live it. And then to continue in that way. And we think about practicing as something that you continue to do, that we continue to practice our faith, that we continue to practice the word. And the word that we want to look most closely at today, again, is the word that would call us to be a worshiping community, that would call us to share in the Lord's Supper, so that we might continually have that bath, that we might continually be washed, and that we might continually be nourished on God's word and through the meal. So that these are not options. You know, I don't know about in your congregation, but sometimes I think congregations give the impression to members that, well, you know, you can come to worship if you want to. And obviously we can't force anyone to do it. But, or, you know, Bible study, some kind of Christian education, if that's what you want to do. But I really don't think that the Word of God, the worship, and the sharing and the supper, the being a part of a community on a regular basis, doing it and living it, is an option for us. Really, if we are a disciple, if we claim that gift that has been given to us. Because even though God certainly is active in the world, don't misunderstand me there, but our bath and meal really is promised through the Word of God and in the Word of God. And in the assembly of God's people, in studying God's Word, that is generally where that is given to us. So that it is not an option for us to say that, yes, we are Christian, yes, we are a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ, and then not find any time to come together around God's word. What happens in your congregation? Is it something that people see as something that's expected, or is it just kind of, is it kind of like a club, maybe? Anybody? Yes.
It's something we struggle with tremendously because I guess our problem is that if we can't reach out to our own members and our own members aren't participating, how can we reach out further than that? Mm-hmm. I mean, we've got these people that show an interest in being involved in the life of Christ and being disciples, but they don't right. come. So how do you reach beyond that when you can't even get, you know, that, you know, other 50% of your membership?
Right. Good. Others?
Are we... and we're inconsistent.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right. And I, you know, this is, again, it's not law and some kind of regimentation. There will be times, you know, when different things going on in your life, your life cycle or whatever, when it may not be as consistent as at other times. But I guess I'm really just pushing for the general kind of expectation, kind of what is expected or what it is that people see as important to their faith journey, to practicing their faith. Anybody else? Yes, Anita.
I work with students at university campus, and there's definitely some who just have made that decision that this is part of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And they recognize that if they spend some time in worship and prayer, that they'll have more energy and more time to
mm-hmm.
do the work. And there's others who definitely, you know, I would say the majority, who,
right.
you know, depending on the time of the semester, you can tell they have a flow
mm-hmm.
of where the student population will be.
Right.
Which is, I think, typical of the larger.
Right.
Exactly.
And it's not all that it's always corporate gathering. You know, certainly there is the private time for devotions and so forth. But I think that the corporate gathering is very important. It's a place where God promises to meet us when we gather around God's word and around the meal.
How do you, I guess
yes.
I'm interested in how you approach that, because I guess I feel that the members that are really involved, it is a very top priority. It's not that they're
mm-hmm.
they're any less busy.
Right.
Obviously, I mean, that some of the people that are there every Sunday are some of the busiest people in
mm-hmm.
the community. How do you change, or how, I mean,
yes.
do it in such a way that it's not, so that it's welcoming and it's
right.
something new?
Well, I'm going to share a little statistic, and then I'm going to invite the group to share maybe some of the things they've learned in their congregation. But we know that about 30% of the people who say they belong to a congregation actually come to worship in the Lutheran Church. I mean, it's just across the board. There are a few congregations that have higher percentage of worship participation. Some of them could go up to, I would say, 45%. But when we look at kind of the average for Lutheran worship, so let's say you've got 300 members, you're probably going to have around 100 of those who are active in the worship. And those who are active in the worship tend to be what? The givers, the workers, the servers, you know, you just go on down the list. So that we know that it does make a difference in terms of how a person's life gets lived, at least in the congregation, and we can see some evidence then in the community, as you just mentioned as well. But then what about that other 70%?
In Oregon is probably going to
right, because this is, again, this is kind of the average, so we would have some that would be lower.
Well, a lot of city churches have tried alternate services.
Okay.
Like Saturday, there's a church near me. It's not a Lutheran church,
mm-hmm.
but it has an Saturday evening church because
mm-hmm.
there are people who are working on Sundays.
Good.
And I think it's more of a, I think they have variations to more contemporary
mm-hmm.
as opposed to more traditional. Many times, in the church I go to, there's also a Sunday school I go to, a Sunday school class I go to. And when people, I've had people come up and say they were really disappointed because they were gone for a couple weeks and nobody called them.
Mm, okay.
And I think people, sometimes, some people, some of the time need to know that they're missed and that it matters.
Mm-hmm. So it goes
without
back.
Being judged of why you're gone.
Right,
you know?
Sure. Yeah, but that contact, that continuing the relationship helps to maybe keep some people going. Yes?
You know, I serve a relatively large congregation, and I think statistics show that the larger the congregation, the lower the percentage of worship.
Okay.
And so the last time I looked at our worship attendance, we have about 24%
okay.
in worship.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because it's a 2,000-member parish.
Right.
And I know that my husband has a much smaller parish. He's a mission developer, and
mm-hmm.
he has about 75% of his members in worship every Sunday.
Right.
And it's just because it's so much smaller. But I think within a large parish, the challenge is to get the sense of a community within a community, to create the cell groups or the small
mm-hmm.
groups.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that will improve the worship. When people feel connected to each other, then obviously I can't remember when somebody's not in worship.
Right.
Because there's too many.
Sure.
But if you're part of a small group, your
right.
small group members will mm-hmm. notice that you're not there.
Yeah, that's right.
And we need to feel that connection to a small community within mm-hmm. a larger community.
Well, and for those of you, if you may not be familiar with Mission Developer, that would be someone who's starting a congregation, we would say, kind of from scratch. And we do find that those that are starting that way, the membership is higher. It does tend to back down once established and whatever, but you have these people, high contact, high relational in Mission Development. So, I mean, there's this constant emphasis on building the relationship, and I think it does make a difference, and it shows in the worship attendance. Also, with the small group, an excellent way to bring new people in, to nurture people who've been there forever, to have opportunities, particularly for Bible study or Christian education, life education, whatever the needs might be. And our studies have shown us that the small groups can be filters or leaders to bring people in, can be a way, a conduit to bring people to the kind of ongoing worship life of the congregation that otherwise just may not come, because there is this desire, I think, for most people to feel a part of and to connect. Yes.
I think within small groups too, there's more sense of accountability.
Accountability, okay.
When you're larger,
yeah,
you
okay.
can do, being able to get lost and that you, there's not necessarily that sense of being accountable within that. Where in mm-hmm. smaller groups, there's just by nature of it,
right.
your absence not being there, and usually in small groups there's some mm-hmm. type of commitment or agreement that has been made
right.
to the group.
Right.
And so there is an accountability there.
To participate.
That, yeah.
Yeah. That's what Bonnie was saying back again,
yeah.
to that contact, and somebody notices when you're not there mm-hmm. and cares, not to the point of punishment or owe you a bad thing, but out of love. Out of that you're part of this community. I wanted to go back to Bonnie's comment about the alternative service. And there are congregations that do offer multiple worship services. And the statistics show that generally these congregations tend to grow if you compare them to the ones that are like them, but they're not offering the alternative services. Now, I'm very careful not to say that, you know, alternative service is some kind of magical answer to, it is not. I mean, you still have to plan, think contextually, you still have to take care, et cetera. But it seems to provide for those, like you mentioned, who work maybe at the time when the other service is scheduled, and we do have people who have that as part of their life. But also you are able to provide maybe a little different style of service or hymnody in the service that might attract or speak to the heart of people who the regular service, maybe that hymnody does not, or that style of service does not. And I'm very careful here not to say that there is something, and I the alternative, even though we've been looking for language, you know, we've gone through the traditional, contemporary, alternative, and really just trying to say that it's contextual, that you don't raise one up above the other, but that all of our services should have the integrity of the scriptures, of the confessions, etc. And hopefully, you know, and you know my bias if you've been in with me very long in some of these classes, for sharing of the Lord's Supper, that those elements are there. In fact, we look at what we would say would be gathering. I think I get all of these. Word, meal, and sending. Is that, you know, these are present in the majority of our, I mean, that kind of the liturgy, the structure, that it is there. Now, what fills in between here can vary contextually, but offering people maybe a space, a way, a time that connects better for them or with their life. And I'm not, again, an advocate for kind of commercializing worship, or but for meeting the needs of the people, listening to their voice, listening to their gifts, and then shaping some things around our worship life around that. This is good. Any other thoughts or comments about this?
If you look at the constitution of your church, you may find that the criteria for an active member and inactive member is very, very, you know, it used to be 2 years in our church of communing or giving a record, then we cut that to 1 year.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have 1 year for a person to be active,
mm-hmm.
they come once a year, they don't have the requirement.
Right.
At Hogan Village, the requirement is to get vespers every day.
Yes, yes.
And everybody's mm-hmm. there.
Right. Every day. So there is some place that enforces the law, isn't it?
Like, but you're not, I guess my feeling is you're not gaining anything by just having a number set somewhere. What your true call is to find out why people aren't coming and to get them to come, as opposed to making a requirement.
Oh, you're definitely right. But it comes back then to that relationship. You've got to have some communication.
Right.
Did you have a follow-up? I'm sorry, did I cut you off? And then,
I was just going to say, the communication, I think, is the most important thing. I went through divorce, and I feel like I come from a large congregation. For two years after my divorce, people still didn't know I was divorced, mm-hmm. even though I went to the pastors of the church immediately when mm-hmm. at the separation for counseling and mm-hmm. what have you. And then 2 years later, people find out that, you know, you're all alone, not even knowing, and you're not
right.
invited to things,
right.
and you're not, and they have no idea what you're struggling with. And mm-hmm. that was really hard for me, because I felt like pulled to a friend's church, because mm-hmm. that's where I was getting my support
sure.
from, and it was a totally different
where
religion.
Where you get
fed. And I was getting my support elsewhere, mm-hmm. not from my congregation.
Right. Yes. Was there someone else who hadn't spoken yet? Did I see a hand?
Can I bounce a little off that? My mother was a widow, and when she, the 2 years after she was a widow, she felt similar in that she actually went to a different church, because mm-hmm. another church put their arms around her and
yeah.
included her. The couples took her to dinner,
yeah.
and she felt like she was neglected in the third wheel of the original church. And
yeah, I felt all alone, so I started going to other churches too.
And in this, for the last 5 months, I've been going to singles Sunday school class and older singles
mm-hmm.
Sunday school class,
yeah.
which means we're not 20 anymore. We get people from churches all around Seattle mm-hmm. on the east side coming to visit, even if they have a different denominational preference, just because they need some fellowship.
Right. Just share here a little bit from Martin Luther in terms of this kind of lifelong journey and being lifelong learners, and the, I think, real need for us as Christians to have worship and study as part of the practice of our life, part of the way that we live our life. Here it talks about in Saxony in 1527, this was when you prepared the small and large catechisms for instruction in the home, school, and in the congregation, that he did this out of his dismay and disheartenment because of the state of parish education, or the shape that it was in. But certainly, he put a high emphasis on living faith, but learning about the faith, and some of the just basics of what we need to know about prayer. Certainly the creed lifted up in there, and the Ten Commandments, as we will find there. But the need for people to know the word and to be connected with each other still exists. I know that in our 21st century, you know, we have all kinds of ways of kind of walling ourselves off from other people, for ways that we don't sometimes even know our neighbors next door. But I think that's a challenge for us as Christians, is not to give in to that and not to fall into that, but to reach out, to make contact, to try to keep those relationships going, because we know how important they are to us. Small groups is a good way. If there's not one, start one. You know, and because a small group is a small group. Doesn't have to be a whole lot of people. We started a small group, a Bible study and prayer in our home. We're going into our fifth year. And there's another couple and about three young adults and my daughter. And so that, and it's been a wonderful place for us to come, to be renewed and to be fed, to hold each other accountable, to have that kind of check-in of what's going on in each other's life. And it has just been a good place because Sunday morning just doesn't do it alone. You just can't get it. You know, the preacher may be wonderful, the hymnody, the lit, everything may just really be inspirational, but I just don't think it's enough. If that's all, if that's the only place you are hearing the scriptures, that you are connecting with people, I think that you'll find something is lacking, that there's still a hunger, still a thirst, still a desire that goes unmet.
Well, that's the only way. I mean, it really bothers me when people complain about what's not there, because I think if there's something not in your church that you want, then it's your responsibility to either change it or start something new or things like that. So I think the small group gives people a forum to talk about things like that and sort of start that spark. And if they don't have the skills to start something, maybe they can find somebody.
That's right.
But I guess, you know, complaining about not having the connection or things like that, I just feel it's everybody's responsibility to make those changes and to form things the way they want.
Right. I shared this with the group yesterday and I think earlier in the week, but I want to make sure if there's someone here who was not here earlier, that the ELCA anyway has a guidebook for congregations that has been sent to all of our congregations, but it is available through the Outward Fortress store, and the number for ordering it is on the back of this book, and you're welcome to come and look at it if you desire to do that. When our presiding bishop first took office, George Anderson spent time going across the ELCA and talking to people about kind of the state of the church, the state of their congregations, what are the things that they felt were important and not being addressed. And teaching the faith was one that came out of that. And this call to discipleship is a part of the Teach the Faith initiative that the churchwide assembly then voted to say we need to do this in preparation for being a church in the 21st century. But what got lifted up as important but still needing attention was worship, teaching the faith, outreach, you know, evangelizing, youth and young adults connecting and staying connected with them, and leadership, the whole area of our leadership development and preparation, and how it is we support our leaders. So people all across our church are concerned about, even though we have this mark of being a teaching church, again, going back to Martin Luther, you know, who saw that as a real key piece to discipleship, and you know, we have materials out the wazoo. I mean, you know, we could stop printing today, and I think we'd have enough to last into the middle of this century. But so what is it? You know, we say that we value Christian education, and that the Lutherans are kind of known for that, for lifting that up, for catechizing. I mean, that's just a strong thing in our church. Yet at the same time, we have one of the lowest biblical literacy rates in any denomination. There's something wrong with that picture. Or that people will say that they feel like that they really do get fed, or that they are learning about their faith. As you were talking about, that, you know, it's hard to even get adults to come to some learning opportunity. So there's something that's not quite connecting with this. But I think that it doesn't give us license to say, well, it just, you know, we just might as well say it doesn't work and just dismiss it. But for ourselves, as well as for our congregations, to consider what it means to lift up as an expectation or as a gift offered. I mean, I don't know what Holden would do if somebody missed Vespers. I mean, but it's really lifted up as a high expectation, but also as a gift offered. So that we're not making law about if you're a member of this congregation,
you know, you must come to X number of worship services, et cetera, et cetera. But to say that we have been given this wonderful promise of God, this wonderful covenant, and it is, God wants us to know about it. God wants to be in relationship with us for our life, for our lifelong journey. And when we do that together, it strengthens us. It empowers us to be the people of God in this day. And I think you can do that in small groups, you can do it in larger groups, but it is that we expect as a part of our own life, our own faith practice, and a part of our congregation. Yes, Terry.
I just want to say that I guess I really agree with what you're saying. I think for a lot of people, not going to church on Sunday, it's not that they don't feel welcome or there's something about the service, which was different, but they're busy people.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just not making it a priority. It's easier, especially with young children, to just stay home.
Yes, I know that.
And yeah. I think about a number of years ago when I was up here, Marva Dawn was mm-hmm. one of the Bible study leaders. And I don't remember the passage exactly, but the one word has stuck with me forever. It's admonish, where mm-hmm. kind of the responsibility of the church members among mm-hmm. them is to admonish one another.
Yes.
And she was saying, you know, how wonderful it would be to be part of a church where you really do feel like the other church members care about your spiritual life.
Right.
And admonish you in love, mm-hmm. you know, that this is the expectation, and you ought to, not, I don't want to use the word ought, I can't remember how she was
sure
wording it, mm-hmm. but you know, coming to worship is what you do as
exactly
Christian.
Because of who we are, it's what we do. And
how do you do that in a mission field?
Okay,
I guess I agree, but I'm feeling more strongly the more connections we have with the synod and with us, truly feeling that the mm-hmm. state of Oregon is a mission field because of mm-hmm. such a large unchurched population.
Right.
And so you know, in the Midwest, I came from the Midwest, mm-hmm. and boy, that was one of those sort of expectations. And right. I probably wouldn't feel out of place admonishing someone with love to come to church, mm-hmm. but it's so far out of the norm. We are truly in a mission field where it's not the norm to go to church.
And my suggestion this morning, anyway, would be one at a time in a relationship. I really do think that it makes a difference if a person gets to know you, begins to trust you. I think you can say things in love to them because of that trust that has been built, because they know you really care and that it is not this hard stick coming down upon them, that you cannot say, if you're just up in the pulpit kind of broadcasting and everybody wants to show up for worship, it's just not going to work. If anything, a lot of people will get their back up and say, you know, who you think you are? So I think that relationship building is so important. The three young adults that are in our Bible study, and by the way, I started the Bible study in our home because I had a baby. I had an infant at the time. Karen was, she was probably about 1 year old. And it was easier for me to be at home with her. But I opened it up, invited anybody could come who wanted to. And we had Bible studies offered at the church, so I didn't need to offer another one at the actual church site. And we had a couple going on in what they would call, I guess, a movable feast. There was a group that would move it from their house to others' houses. But I because I needed it, but I knew it was difficult for me to get out with Karen on a regular basis. So people began to come, and we had this small group that formed, and it's still there. But the young adults who come, I think, have stayed because of the relationship. Because in some ways, we don't have a lot of other things in common with them, and we certainly share Christ. Don't misunderstand me, we share. But it is that we have formed this relationship with them that, in fact, they're the ones who say, you know, we can't miss it. You mean you got to cancel this? We can't do that. They are so excited. And what happened to them after about 3 years, when they first started coming, at least one of them, who is a pediatrician, she was, I guess, doing an intern then. I can't remember. Anyway, when she first started with us, she was very kind of shy about talking about the scriptures or saying anything out loud during the Bible study. And obviously we did not coerce people, or it wasn't a requirement that you had to speak, but she was not speaking out of her own sense of, she just didn't know enough, that she was not for long maybe in her Christian journey. But after 3 years, and it does take time, that's the other thing. Sometimes, you know, this instant stuff doesn't work. It takes time. It takes, you have to invest yourself in these relationships. It's not going to be a 2 week, you know, hit and it's done. But she got confident enough in her own faith journey, in her own walk with God, in her own practice of the faith, that she went to our pastor and asked if she could start a youth Bible study. Disciples make disciples. And so she then, and now the other two who are also part of our Bible study, they are working with our youth in a lot of different ways. And what we've begun to do now is we alternate Mondays. Mondays are night. We have been meeting every Monday. So they meet with the youth and other young adults, mainly other young adults who work with youth. On the off Mondays. But what happens in the beginning, what happened was they would go over the lessons with us or the topics so that they got strengthened and confidence in what they were going to be doing. And we'd go over the agenda with them or whatever they were doing. Well, we don't have to do that anymore. They've been doing this now. They got one small group, gave birth to another small group, and we kind of spoon-fed them along the way until they were able to just kind of, and it's wonderful, and they are the new energy in our congregation. But it took time, it took hanging in there with relationships, and not being discouraged because there were only three of them and not all the, I don't know, maybe 20-some young adults that are in the congregation, but just saying, being consistent to practice and to over and over again walk with those young people. Are you familiar with the use of the means of grace? Any of you? Okay. I can send this around in case. It is what's called a sacramental practices document or guidelines for the ELCA. And in it, it talks about word, and it talks about the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I think it's a wonderful resource for also teaching. A lot of times, you know, teaching the Bible is wonderful. I think the Bible studies here at Holden have been wonderful. But sometimes you don't, maybe don't have a resource person that feels that they can do an adequate job or whatever. And so you want to look at some other materials that can get you into the scriptures, but maybe not necessarily, that just depends on somebody with that you just go kind of verse by verse or you're looking at. I think this is an excellent tool, because it talks about our life together through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and then mission. Mission is a piece of that that gives guidelines for that. Not law, but guidelines for ELCA congregation. So I would recommend that to you. You can also download it from the web so that you don't have to pay, I don't put that day, it's $5.95 to Augsburg Fortress. I could get a slick looking copy like that. But you can download it, reproduce it so that people can write in it and do whatever they have to do with that. And so I just commend that to you as another resource for adult kind of Christian education. You can use it with youth as well. But I found that to be a very, very helpful one. Okay. Other things about study or worship? Things that are in your congregation or places that you find outside your congregation for your own nurture. Does your congregation offer opportunities for prayers for healing? Some of you do. Would you share what you?
I don't know. A few.
Our service for healing or prayers?
Yeah, a few times. Sometimes we have services on Sunday evenings, prayers for healing, mm-hmm. laying on of hands, and occasionally on Sunday services we'll have a time for healing. People can come up and be anointed.
Mm-hmm. Do the people generally respond to that? Do they
from your sense? I mean, do they come? I mean, when they're invited?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Definitely.
Yeah. Yeah.
Definitely. Good. We had very good participation, that type of thing, I'd say.
Right. And we find that at Bethel, too. We do offer, we have a parish nurse who generally kind of, in a structured way, offers services for healing in the fall, maybe once a quarter or two or three times a year. But then we also offer kind of almost impromptu a time for people to come to pray after the sermon. And there are times for anointing, for healing during those times. And there is a rite in the ELCA for anointing and for healing that congregations can use. But, you know, sticking with this metaphor of the journey and kind of coming off the hikes sometimes or the hard places of life, I know in a couple of the hikes that I went on while I was here, when I got back, I needed to attend to my feet or back or something. You know, there was something that had been kind of nicked along the way or bruised along the way. And I think that happens to us in our discipleship journey. And so there are times when it's good, I think, for the community to come together, for the congregation to come together, and offer the opportunity for healing through prayer, anointing, laying on of hands, silently, however that congregation fits that into its contextual setting. But that's a part of our covenant. That's a part of our promise. That's a part of what God offers us as gift, is a place that we might be healed. And healing takes, I think, different forms. And here at Holden, I think the offers that have been made and the way that it's been explained, I don't need to rehearse that. I think it's been explained very well. But that there is some place and some opportunity given in our life, in our congregations, to receive this as a part of heirs according to the promise. Others in your congregation. How? Yes.
We do very much, usually, I think it's Monday, Thursday, or Friday. I can't remember, but there's one in there that is a healing service specifically. And it's intended participation.
Good. Yes, Linda. Okay. My time is beginning to wind up. But the point, I guess, I would hope that we would take away from this session is that God offers us a continuing flow from our baptism to be cleansed, to be renewed. Luther talked about returning to our baptism daily, that it's not just that one-time thing and, oh, if we get off the path or track, whatever we think it's gone in our life and we think, oh, well, we've really blown it or, what do I do now, but to return to that promise that was given to us in our baptism, to return daily. And then the meal, the Word of God, I love the Word personally. I just get excited by it. But I also, I'm fed, I'm nurtured by that. And God speaks through the Word, through the preached Word, through the spoken Word, through the written Word, and through people who live and do that Word in their own lives. So I think it's very important, and I just would hope that we wouldn't take it as an option to be involved in our communities gathering corporately or individually, that it is part of being heirs to the promise. It is connecting together. It is relational. The whole covenant, the whole idea of covenant is about a relationship. And when we, I think, try to reduce it to just kind of a mental state or position in life rather than a relationship with God and a relationship with one another, then we're the losers. Doesn't change what God has done, but we're not fully participating in what belongs to us. I heard this, and some of you may have heard it too, this kind of little story about a man traveling from, and I don't know if it's true or not, maybe you can tell me, traveling from Europe, I guess back when the migration was pretty high, and he was on this boat, and he didn't have much money. All he really had money for was his ticket to get to America, to North America, United States. And so he just kind of stayed to himself on the boat,
And at meal times and so forth, you know, he, whatever he had brought with him, he would kind of go to the side and eat or whatever, and didn't really participate with the other people. And so when he finally landed, I guess, at Ellis Island and was talking to some folks, they said, well, you know, you've been on the boat with us. We never saw you. You know, where were you all this time? We didn't see you at any meals. We didn't see you at, you know, the gatherings. He said, oh, he said, well, I just had enough money to buy my ticket. They said, but you didn't know the meals were included.
Oh, no.
In the ticket. See, if we don't know what's included, we may just try to exist on what it is we have ourselves. You know, we may just try to live our life as best we can figure it out, try to make it work, and miss the banquet table that God spreads out every day for us and invites us to come to the table as heirs of the promise. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks. Thanks for the new covenant. Thank you for making us heirs of a promise that you have given to humanity, to whosoever would receive it. Thank you for that. Our prayer is that we might get to know the wonders, the gifts, the opportunities that are in that covenant, that promise, that cost Jesus his life, but he willingly gave it that we might be these joint heirs with him. Thank you for this morning's time. We pray that you might strengthen in us the resolve to worship, to study, to be your people, living out this promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming.